couple years ago, on just an ordinary Tuesday night, we were in our home for house church. This is just a weekly practice where we open up our home and people come over and we really wrestle with how do we live as followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, like in our everyday life. And so we typically start our house churches with a big meal. Sydney loves to cook and folks would come over. And this one particular house church, she was gathered around the kitchen island in our house, and all of these young women from our group were there with her and they were eating and talking. And I can't remember which son it was, but one of our three boys ran up, barged into the middle of the conversation, and he was bleeding pretty profusely, which is a normal thing in our home. Three boys, lots of blood. And Sydney, just like in total boss mom mode, she's still talking to these young women. She's grabbing the Band-Aids and stuff out of her purse. They have to always be accessible, you know, and she's bandaging a kid up and like giving him attention, loving on him, and sends him off. He's good to go. And she turns back to the conversation as though nothing had happened, as though blood had not just entered the scene. And these young women, they're like, "Are you not at all bothered by the blood? Like, did that not like mess with you at all?" And she made a statement then that they love to remind us of from time to time. Sid looked at them and she said, "When you've got three boys, you get used to the reality that every day there will be blood in your house." And they looked at her and they went, "Every day? Is that a metaphor? Is that hyperbolic?" And she's like, "No, it's like every day. Sometimes it's a little, sometimes it's a lot, but there'll be blood." And those of you that know our family, like, this is true. We just kind of full throttle, you know. Sometimes that works in our disadvantage. We are on first name basis with the folks at Vanderbilt Children's Hospital. We've had broken bones and stitches and snake bites and all kinds of crazy stuff. I remember one time one of our boys who will not be named, we're at the Ryman Auditorium and he dove under the pew and a piece of the floor stabbed through his shirt, broke off in his chest. He got the most unfortunate splinter in the most unfortunate place you could ever imagine, and it cost us $8,000 to have that thing removed. And so these moments, you know, just over and over and over. And one of my friends, Mark, who's here at the Nine, a couple weeks ago, one of our sons broke his finger and he said, "I'm just gonna start an Excel sheet. And I'm going to write every injury, all the dates, all the co-pays, all that you've had to pay out over the years." And we're like, "Man, don't do that." But this has just been the reality that in our home, there's going to be blood. There's going to be injuries. There's going to be things that are going to come. But the truth is, even though sometimes it's disruptive, we live with this pervasive confidence that it's going to be okay. And the reason we live with this sort of pervasive confidence that it's going to be okay is largely founded on two realities. The reality of where we live, 10 miles from one of the best children's hospitals in the country. But not just where we live, but when we live. And maybe this is even more significant. Like Sydney and I and our boys, we've lived our whole life in the reality of this miraculous moment that has been marked by modern medicine and scientific breakthrough. And so we face hardship and challenge typically with this worldview that goes, there's someone just down the street that can make this better very quickly. And it's easy for me to forget just how pervasive the reality of not just where we live, but when we live actually is. And so when hardship comes, there's just sort of this steady confidence that, hey, there's somebody that can make this better. And I was reminded of that this week as I just think about Easter. As I think about something far more significant than stitches and broken bones and snake bites and uncomfortable splinters. I think about the reality is all of us, as we look in the rearview mirror of our life, there's things that we wish we could forget. As we think about the moment we're in, there's things we wish we could avoid. As we think about the future, there's things that we wish we could stave off. And I believe whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, somewhere deep in the fabric of your soul, you know there's nothing in your human strength that can cleanse the past, that can satisfy the present, that can stave off what you fear in the future. And yet we try. We try. And so I love this moment that we live in. I believe that most of us are shaped by this pervasive confidence towards the past, the present, and the future that is rooted not just in where you live. You know, you live in Nashville, so you can't get away from just the emblems of Jesus. You drive down the road and you'll pass 10 churches with crosses on the steeple. You hear the name of Jesus sometimes in context and sometimes out of context. I would argue none of you this morning are surprised, even if you're not a Christian, that you're here in a church service on Easter Sunday and you're going to hear about the resurrection. Because you live where? You live in a place that's been so marked by this pervasive claim that 2,000 years ago, God became man, lived among us, died a sinner's death, was raised miraculously, that he doesn't just cover sin, but he washes it away and cleanses it for all who would dare to believe in that crazy truth, and that one day he'll come back again. So where you live, I believe, has shaped your view of the world, whether you realize it or not. And maybe even more significantly, I would say when you live, because you have lived your whole life in the downstream of 2,000 years of humanity wrestling with what actually happened in that small tomb outside of the city on an early Sunday morning. And so this morning, here's what I want to do is I just want to take a few moments, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, and we're gonna look at the resurrection of Jesus, and we're going to wrestle with the claims. I want us to marvel at the mystery and the magnitude of what he puts out in front of us. And I'm not asking you to believe because your mom believes or your spouse believes or your friend believes or because it'll make lunch more comfortable when your dad asks you, what'd you think about the sermon? I'm asking you to wrestle with, hey, is this actually real? And I'll tell you what I told my son on Friday morning. I said, if you find out this is real, not real, let me know. Because if it's not real, I want you to abandon Christianity and run as fast as possible. But if it is real, spoiler alert, I think it is. If it is real, there's no such thing as an ordinary Monday anymore. Because you just can't go back to normal. And so I just want to wrestle with the claims of the resurrection. And if you take notes, we're just going to look at it kind of through four movements. If you don't take notes, you'll at least know, okay, this guy's almost done. He's on point number three. And just kind of four things. We're going to spend the majority of our time on the first two, so don't panic when we get to the end of number two and it's like, he's only halfway. No, we're going to look at four things. We're going to wrestle with this idea that the resurrection is historic. It's reasonable. It's personable. And it's good. It's historic, I believe it's reasonable, it's personal, and it's good. John chapter 20, we're gonna start in verse 1 together. It'll be up on the screens if you don't have a Bible. I know it's also kind of hard to read in here, it's dark, but John chapter 20, starting in verse 1, says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. And she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. I love the way that John describes himself as the other disciple that Jesus loved. I think all of the disciples could have described themselves that way. I'm the one that Jesus loves. I'm his favorite. Like every day, I kid you not, I try to tell each of my boys, I'm like, hey, you're my favorite. Like I tell Mike, I'm like, buddy, you're my favorite. And I'll look over at Jack, who's like 2 feet away, and he's rolling his eyes. And I'm like, hey, Jack, you're my favorite. And then I'll say, Judy, you're my favorite. And he goes, hey, no, but really, am I the favorite? That's how the youngest does it, you know? And I'm like, you're my favorite, buddy. And I hope one day at my funeral, they'll all stand up and they'll go, hey, I'm Jack, and I'm the one that my dad loved. I'm Micah, I'm the one that my dad loved. I'm Judah, I'm the one that my dad loved. And then I hope Sydney gets up and drops the mic, and she goes, I'm the one that he really loved. And I love the way John describes himself. He goes, I'm the one. He was identified by this earth-shaking reality that God had not just come to humanity, but that God loved the humanity to which he came. Isn't that cool? Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Verse 4, both were running, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think that's hilarious. I don't know if you ever laugh at the Bible. I think it's funny. John, you know, he's writing this down and he's like, for all of eternity, I want them to know that I was loved by Jesus, that the tomb was empty, and that I'm faster than Peter. Like, He's like, these are the three historic claims of Christianity. Like, empty tomb, loved by God, and I'm faster than that dude. And I don't know if any of you are competitive, and you're just like, I just got to get it in. And he's just like writing it in. I bet he's laughing. Just like, anyways, let's keep going. Verse 5. He bent over, and he looked in at the strips of linen that were lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, he just drops it in again. He's like, remember who got here first? Also went inside, and he saw, and he believed. But they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. This is the word of God out of John chapter 20. Now, if you go on and you keep reading in the story, it's two disciples, Peter and John, they go back to their buddies. Mary shows up. She has this radical encounter with Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Then Jesus shows up that same day to the other disciples. They have this radical encounter. And then over the course of the next 40 days, Jesus keeps showing up with convincing proof, eating meals, answering questions, dealing with doubt, wrestling with the distance between the heart and the mind when you're trying to get your head around something as audacious as a claim that this guy who was dead 3 days ago is back to life. I mean, that's a pretty crazy claim. And if it's not true, then we've all been duped by maybe the worst hoax in human history. If it is true, it changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. And I love the way that Jesus shows up and he meets the disciples exactly where they are, all their wrestling, all their doubts, all their questions. And he doesn't just touch their hearts, but he sends them out into a mission that they could have never imagined. So just four kind of quick things. I wish we had a lot of time this morning, but we don't. And I just want to start by looking at this idea that, number one, the resurrection of Jesus, I believe, is a historic claim. It's a historic claim. What I mean is it happened in a real place with real people in a real moment. The gospel doesn't begin once upon a time. Humanity was sad and suffering. It begins with details. And you may not believe the details. Nobody can make you. I'm not assuming you believe them. But here's what I do want to say is if you're going to wrestle with the gospel, you have to at least wrestle with the terms on which it's presented. And we have to make sure we don't fall prey to what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, where we look back in the rearview mirror and go, they were just a primitive people who all believed people could rise from the dead. That's not what any of them believed. They'd been to lots of funerals. They knew the way that this worked. You go to a funeral and that's the end of the story. But John is going to claim that something significant happened that changed absolutely everything, and that this thing that happened is not just nostalgic, it's historic. And here's what I want us to wrestle with this morning. I believe that the greatest threat to being a disciple of Jesus in the modern moment is not the threat of unbelief. I think it's the threat of nostalgia. That it's really easy if we're not careful. We just sand off all the rough edges. We do what Thomas Jefferson did, and we literally cut out the parts of the Bible we don't like. We try to remove the miracles and the mystery and all of the stuff that disrupts us. We try to get rid of the blood and the gore and sin and judgment and fear. We try to get rid of all of that. And here's what you end up with when you get rid of the historic, audacious claims of the resurrection. You end up with a nostalgic cultural holiday that may be good for a day, but it does nothing to help you navigate the reality of life. And I want to be clear. I love nostalgia. I'm a romantic at heart. Like that's like I love the tradition. I love the pastel colors, the Easter eggs, the family lunch. We do all of it. We're going to do it all today. But if in your mind that is the reality of Easter, that will not help you in any way when life actually arrives. And here's the reality: life is going to arrive if it hasn't. And I believe what happened 2,000 years ago is actually really hopeful. Not just because it makes you feel good one day a year, but because it's rooted in history. The historic reality of the resurrection, it's been under attack for 2,000 years. In fact, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, the leaders of his day were already working to attack its historicity. But whether you know this or not, about 200 years ago, a bunch of German philosophers and theologians who were embarrassed about the miraculous, mysterious, bloody claims of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, they began wrestling with, is it possible to have a version of Christianity that's a little tamer, a little softer, a little more palatable for your non-Christian friends? And so what they said was, let's move the resurrection from being a historic celebration to a nostalgic celebration, from being an external reality to being an internal feeling between you and God once a year. And I don't think most of us understand just how deeply pervasive that nostalgic way of coming to Easter Sunday has impacted most of us, whether we're followers of Jesus or not. What you end up with when you remove the history is you get nostalgia. And I love this quote that you're going to get. It'll be up on the screen that one man said it this way in his book. It's called The Kingdom of God in America. This is the way that he said. He said, you end up with a cultural Easter that means you are celebrating a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ who neither had a cross or a resurrection. And if I had to sum up cultural Easter in a place like Nashville, Tennessee, here's cultural Easter. Put on your Sunday best, eat a meal with people you love, and come together to talk about hope. The hope of your dreams coming back, you know, the hopes of this, the hope of that. And it's like, no, uh-uh. Because what you end up with is some watered-down version that's not actually true. And so you find yourself celebrating a God without wrath, saving people without sin into a kingdom without judgment, led by a Christ who neither needed a cross or resurrection. And here's what John's going to claim. He's going to say, no, this is historic. And I think there's so many things, both within the Bible and outside of the Bible, that prove to the historic credibility that this day happened. I'll just give you one. Look back at John chapter 20, verse 1 with me. I love the way that he opens. He says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, maybe you're sitting there going, how does that prove its historicity? I think there's so much going on in that one little sentence. I remember years ago, a friend of mine who's not a Christian came to Easter service with us, and afterwards he said, Dave, the sermon was good, but do you ever feel weird just telling a story that all of us know is just a made-up story to make us feel good? I said, thanks for at least saying what a lot of people are thinking. Thanks for at least verbalizing it. But I said, respectfully, I actually think it's historical. He goes, oh, you actually think it happened? I said, yeah. And he goes, don't you think the disciples just made it up? I go, no, I don't think they just made it up. There's a lot of reasons for that, but I'll just give you one right here in verse 1, is if you were going to make it up, you would never make it up this way. It's interesting that Mary Magdalene is the first one to the tomb. Here's why that's significant. Do you remember her backstory? Luke chapter 8, before Mary encountered Jesus, she was a demon-possessed woman filled with 7 demons. If you were going to make up a lie to fool all of human history and start a new religion, would you found it off the witness of a formerly demon-possessed crazy woman? Like, I'd argue you just wouldn't do it that way. During this day and age, like when this story was written down, women weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. So would you start your story as, here's a woman who used to be possessed by demons, who can't even testify in court, but she's the first one to bear witness. See, you wouldn't make it up this way. If you're starting a lie, if you're starting a hoax, you'd start in a place that's far more credible. But part of the reason I believe it's historical is because John is just going, here's what happened. Here's who was there first. And the truth is, on the first Easter, the men were cowards and the women were courageous. The religious people didn't get it, and the ones that you thought would never have been there in the first place are the first ones heralding the message. And there's so much within the story and within the Bible and beyond the Bible that points to the historical nature of it. But here's what I would say is this morning, we don't gather in mere nostalgia. We gather going, okay, something happened historically. And I want to encourage you to think about that. But the second piece is not just that it's a historical moment. I believe that the resurrection of Jesus, number 2, is a reasonable reality. Some of you are going, okay, like, did it really happen? That's a stretch. Do you have to turn off your brain in order for Jesus to inhabit your heart? And here's what I just want to say in love. Anybody that tells you you have to turn off your brain in order for Jesus to inhabit your heart has sold you a false gospel. You do not have to turn off your brain in order for Jesus to enter the heart. Now, to follow Jesus, it takes faith. But you're a person of faith whether you believe in Jesus or not. Every day you exhibit faith. Right now you're exhibiting faith in the engineers that constructed this building. You have faith that it's not going to collapse on your head. Every day you put your faith in the drivers of Nashville, which is quite audacious of you, but you get in a car and you drive down the road and you have faith that none of these people are going to kill me. You know, like, you put your faith in a lot of places. Like, in other words, you have to trust in things that are beyond your control. You do it every single day. But a lot of times we believe that our faith in the resurrection of Jesus is nonsensical, non-reasonable. And here's what I'd argue is not only is it historic, but it is actually reasonable. You don't have to turn off your brain. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, so Peter and the other disciple, they started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. And he bent over and he looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. And he saw, I don't know if you write in your Bibles, you should underline that word saw, because in the original language, it literally means to investigate, to search out, to wrestle with the evidence, to develop a theory. Like, so in other words, when the first disciples showed up in the empty tomb, none of them thought they were standing in the middle of a miracle. They all thought they were standing in the middle of a crime scene. And it's really important to understand. Like, none of them walked in and went, wow, all right, I'll be. This is a miracle. Hey, Peter, what do you think about Easter eggs and baskets and pastel shirts? Like, they walked in and they thought they were in the middle of a crime scene. But I love what verse 6 and verse 7 say. They begin to investigate. They begin to look. Verse 7. He didn't just notice the linen lying there. He noticed a cloth that had been wrapped around the head of Jesus, and the cloth was lying in its place, separate from the other linens. I think the resurrection is not just historic. It's reasonable. It engages the mind, and I love the way the early disciples from day one, even as they're telling the story, they understood that it is a leap for your mind to believe a dude really rose from the dead and is still alive. They understood that's a leap. And they just said, hey, we want you to know all of us had to wrestle with whether or not this belief is actually reasonable. Like, did this actually happen? And every so often on Easter, I'll go through all of the evidence. We're not going to do that this morning. You should really wrestle with this. I was having a conversation with one of my sons this week, and I just said, you should do two things. You should look at all of the internal, like in the Bible, and the external, extra-biblical stuff that points to the reality of resurrection. And you should also look at all of the things that non-Christians believe about the empty tomb as well. You should investigate every single theory on this, because if it's not true, and this is what I told them as we were sitting at a coffee shop, I said, if this is not true, I want you to abandon Christianity as quickly as possible. And his eyes got big. He's like, what? I'm like, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. If this is not true, we are fools to be pitied most of all of everybody. Now, here's what I believe is the more he looks at it, the more he engages not just the heart but the mind, the more convinced he'll become, like, oh, this is real. And because you start looking at some of the things that people believe, scholars and historians across the world, even ones who don't believe in Jesus, they almost all agree on a few simple things. They believe that Jesus was a real guy that lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, that he was a preacher that had a following, that he was a preacher that was crucified on a Roman cross. And universally, people tend to believe that on the third day after his death, something happened to the body. Now, there's lots of questions about what that something is. And I think what that something is really, really matters. But I think the gospel claim on it is actually reasonable. And you don't have to turn off your brain in order for Jesus to inhabit your heart. And it's really powerful because it says they walked in to the tomb, and I want you to think about everything they had to walk past, all the stuff that they had to reason. They had to walk past all of the Roman guards that were laying incapacitated on the ground all around the tomb. You know, historical records tell us it was likely somewhere in the neighborhood of 16 Roman soldiers that were laying incapacitated around the tomb. I want you to just think about the reasonable claims that are being made here for just a moment, okay? So people that believe that the body was stolen, Here's what they believe. They believe that the disciples, these untrained teenage fishermen, who three nights earlier were scared to death when a mob showed up and ran in fear, people believe that those same teenagers watched Jesus brutally beaten and crucified and somehow gained courage to 3 days later go to the tomb, fist fight 12 Navy SEALs, lay them out, roll away a stone, steal the body, hide it, and keep the lie intact for the next 50 years, even though it would cost them their lives, their children's lives, their finances, their reputations, everything in between. Chuck Colson, who got arrested during the Watergate scandal and actually became a follower of Jesus in the midst of that, he said he became convinced of the resurrection of Jesus because in the Watergate scandal, a handful of the most powerful men on earth could not keep their lie straight under investigation for 2 weeks. And he went, how in the world did these untrained peasant fishermen keep a lie, if it was a lie, straight for 50 years, even though it cost them absolutely everything? And he just came to believe as he looked reasonably at the evidence that, hey, this might actually be real. There's others that believe that the body wasn't stolen. There's a theory called the swoon theory, and they believe that on the cross, Jesus didn't actually die. He just passed out. They wrapped him under 75 pounds of spice and cloth as they would mummify dead people during those days. They put him in a tomb, rolled the stone away that would have weighed about as much as a small Kia, guarded it with armed guards. And here's what, like, PhD historians, some people actually believe who don't believe that this is real. I'm just giving you the other side of the argument. You got to investigate it. They believe that after 3 days, Jesus sort of just nursed himself back to life, got out of the 75 pounds of cloth and spice, pushed away the small Kia, that Jesus fist fought the guards, that Jesus walked 7 miles into the city that he had just come from, and that he convinced all of his disciples over the course of the next few weeks and years that he had come back from the dead before he died without anybody noticing. And I was just talking with my son. I said, are those theories possible? Yeah, maybe. But what's more reasonable? And I go, it's a crazy thing when you start to go, oh my goodness, it might be more reasonable to believe that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, on the third day, brought Jesus back to life from the dead. Look at this claim. Look back. I love verse 6 and 7. It says that Simon Peter, he saw the linen lying there. Verse 7, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, the cloth that was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Of all the evidence that John wanted to hone in on, he said, here's the thing that my mind could not quit reasoning with. As he said, the guards, the stone, the empty tomb, he says, but the grave clothes were folded. He goes, what sort of robber breaks in, destroys your house, and then makes the bed before he leaves? And John goes, I just couldn't get my brain around that. He goes, I just could not quit wrestling with the fact that the linens were folded. And I'm not sure what part of the evidence that you have to wrestle with or reason with. There's a lot of it out there, and you can go look at it on your own. And I think you owe it to yourself, honestly, to look at it on your own. But the claim of Easter is it's historic. It's reasonable. Requires your mind as well as your heart. Number three, it's personal. It's personal. I love it. You see this over and over and over throughout that first Easter Sunday. Over and over and over, Jesus is going to show up to disciples, and every one of them are going to wrestle with doubt. Every one of them are going to wrestle with the evidence. Every one of them are going to come to a place in belief at a different speed than even the friend they're standing next to. And so if you go on and you keep reading through the Gospel of John, you're going to notice that in verse 8, we'll read it right here in a second, John's going to come to this place of belief. Like he's going to go, oh my goodness, this is real. But the other gospel accounts are going to tell us that Peter is going to leave the tomb that morning still wrestling with some questions. And then he's going to encounter Mary. And then he's going to encounter the other disciples. And then he's going to encounter people on the road. And everybody is going to come to this place of belief at a different speed. But here's what I love is the resurrection. It's not just this global, universal, look at what God's done for humanity. It's what has God done for you? What's God doing in you? How's he coming? Look at verse 8. I love this. It says, finally, the other disciple had reached the tomb first. He went inside, and when he saw, he believed. He hadn't encountered Jesus yet. He'd just seen the evidence. He's reasoning with the evidence. I love that the first believers on Easter Sunday, the very first Easter Sunday, they were sitting in your shoes. They were placing their faith in something they had not yet physically seen. In fact, the scriptures tell, I don't know if you've read this before, but in the Bible, it says, blessed is the person that believes even though they have yet to see. That's an amazing thing to be in your advantaged position, whether you've ever thought about it or not. God says you're blessed when you believe before you've yet to see. And John has not even yet encountered the risen Lord, but he believes there's this personal encounter. Peter is going to still wrestle with questions. Thomas is going to still wrestle with questions. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but maybe you grew up in a family where in your family of origin, your sister came to believe in Jesus faster than you did, or you came to believe faster than your brother did, or your mom was faster than your dad, like whatever the journey is. Here's what I love is Jesus makes space for a people in process. And he's not scared of the question. He's not scared of the doubt that Jesus isn't operating off of your wife's timetable. He's not operating off of your dad's timetable. He's not operating off of your friend's timetable. He's showing up personally going, hey guys, what questions do you have? What things are you wrestling with? Do you want to see the scars? Do you want to feel the heart? Do you want to know what's going on? Do you know why? Because you matter to him. He knows you. He loves you. He sees you. He understands you. And the resurrection is not just historic or reasonable. It's personal. I think this is my 42nd year to celebrate Easter, 41st year to celebrate Easter. And the first half is just because my parents made me do it. And I loved it. It's great. It's nostalgic. And then in my late teens, I became a follower of Jesus. I started to go, oh, this is real. But around the resurrection, even though I believed it was real, like intellectually, nostalgically, spiritually, it wasn't until my early 30s. I kid you not, I was leading a church like 5 years. I believed in the resurrection, just for the record. I believed in the resurrection. But it wasn't until my early 30s. It's like this light bulb went off and God just like ripped open my heart in such a way where I went, oh my goodness, I believe this is the most real moment in human history upon which all things actually rest and hinge. And it's hard to describe. I'm like, man, all those years, and then all of a sudden, it opened up. And I'm not sure why year 32 was the year that Jesus went, okay, here's the year you start seeing it more. And every year, there's more wonder. There's more joy. There's more insight. Why? Because it's a personal journey. And this morning, even as you sit here, I don't mean this in a rude way. I don't care what your mom believes about Easter. I don't care what your wife believes about Easter. I don't care what your friends or neighbors believe about Easter. One day you're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, what about you? Like, what do you actually believe? Where'd you put your trust? And there's a moment where you can't outsource your trust. You can't outsource your belief. You can't ride on anybody else's coattails. And there's just a moment where you have to go, okay, where will I put my trust? It's historic. It's reasonable. It's personal. Last but not least, it's good. It's good. I love later that night, Jesus shows up to the rest of his disciples who had still not encountered the reality of who he is. Look down at verse 19 out of John chapter 20. It says, on that evening in the first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked in the fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. There's this moment where Jesus is going to show up to his disciples. It's not just a historic reality or a reasonable reality. It's not just a personal reality. It's about to be a really good reality. I just want you to think for just a moment, if your closest friends had sold you out, three nights earlier, if your closest friends had betrayed you, sold you for 30 pieces of silver, had left you high and dry at the cross, and you came back from the dead, what would be your first words to your friends after a moment like that? Like, seriously, I know you think you're awesome, but what would your first words be to your friends after they had just done that to you 3 days earlier? Guys, because of when you live and where you live, you just think it's normal that Jesus showed up and said, "Peace be with you." That's what you expected him to say. I promise you, that's not what the disciples expected him to say. And their hearts were not big enough to receive the goodness of the empty tomb. They had no idea how good he was. He shows up, and he doesn't go, "Hey, what about the 30 pieces of silver, guys? Why'd you run? Hey, Peter, I told you." He doesn't do anything. He shows up, and he says, "Hey, I know your heart is at war right now." And he goes, "Peace be with you, my spirit within you, my purpose is before you." Jesus showed up to a human heart that had been under the reality of spiritual war since the inception of time when the snake entered into the garden. And Jesus shows up and he goes, "I come in peace. I give you my never-ending presence. And no matter what you do for a job, you've got a purpose on your life." He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And the goodness of the resurrection begins to unleash this movement that only makes sense if what happened on that day 2,000 years ago is actually historic, is actually reasonable, is actually personal, and is actually good. And for 2,000 years, we've just been living in the downstream of that. And I think we have to be careful, because on a day like today, it's like, okay, he just did the fourth point, he's almost done, there'll be a few more songs, and then it's lunch and all of that. And it's easy to move from the historic to the nostalgic. It's easy to move from the reasonable to the spiritual. It's easy to move from the personal to the universal. It's easy to move from the good to just like a, you know, like what is it? It's like, no, there's so much more. And we have to be careful that we don't end up accidentally celebrating today a false gospel that says a God without wrath purchased men without sin into a kingdom without judgment by the ministry of Christ without a cross or a resurrection. And instead we stand today and we just go, man, what are the lengths that God would go to so that you could enter into life forever? It's so unbelievable that it's believable and it's good. I remember Sydney sitting on that kitchen island with those girls 2 years ago and them just going, man, there's a lot of blood. Like, isn't there a way that you could do life without all the blood? Couldn't you just bubble wrap them? Couldn't you make it a little safer? And it's like, the truth is maybe we do need a little more wisdom and a little more safety. Wouldn't kill the Clayton household, but here's the deal. A life without blood is not life. A life without the uncomfortable stuff is not life. And the moment we try to take out the mystery and the wonder and even the stuff of Easter that doesn't make sense to make it more palatable to our secular senses, it's the moment it's gone of all its power. And so this morning, wherever you're at on the journey, I just go, man, may we marvel, may we wrestle, may we investigate the reality of the empty tomb, because Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of this morning. Thank you for the reality of what it is that has happened. Thank you that you've not just called us to blind faith, but to reasonable faith. But Lord, we know we need more than our minds, that God, we need our hearts. And so Lord, this morning, would you just open our hearts wide? And whether we have believed and we need deeper belief, or we have yet to believe and we need first fruits of belief, God, would you give us what we need to encounter you for who you are this morning? In Jesus I pray, amen. I want to invite you to stand with me. Every Sunday morning, we receive communion together, and I want you to just really dial in for just a moment with me, okay? Last week, we read this scripture out of John chapter 1, where John the Baptist looked at his disciples, and he goes, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And guys, that was an amazing moment, because up until that moment, for thousands of years, human beings had been sacrificing animals to make peace with the deity of their day, whoever their deity was. People had been sacrificing. They had been choosing lambs and sacrificing animals to cover over their sins. And John makes this bold proclamation. He says, hey, there's been a lot of lambs that have led up to this moment that you have chosen, but there's only one lamb that God has chosen. The man Jesus Christ. And he is the lamb that doesn't cover up your sin. He is the lamb that takes away your sin. Those are fundamentally different things. And so on Easter Sunday, we don't go, oh, praise God, the tomb is empty. Our past is covered up. No. I don't want you to actually receive communion with the false gospel this morning. We go, Jesus is not a lamb that we chose to make peace with God. Jesus is the lamb that God chose to make peace with you. Unbelievable. Great reversal. It's the gospel. Totally different. That God offered a sacrifice for you. You didn't have to offer a sacrifice for God. Wow. Upside down. And so we come this morning and we receive the bread and we receive the cup and we think back on what happened on Friday. We stand in the promise of an empty tomb on Sunday morning and we look into the future and we go, oh my goodness, there's hope, not because you're so great and so disciplined, but because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So as you come and receive this morning, we have tables all around the room, the little bread, the cup of juice, take it back to your seat, sit down with the people that you came with, pray together, confess sin together, marvel at Jesus together. But you're going to receive communion. You can do that together. You can pray on your own if you'd rather do that as well. We have some men and women at the Respond banner. If you want to take a step this morning, place your faith in Jesus. If you want to get baptized, any of those things. We'd love to talk with you. So let's come forward. Let's receive communion on the tables all around the room. Just follow the crowd. You'll find the communion eventually. Come back to your seats, and then we'll end with a song or two of worship. I love you.